Well, it's no secret that I love to fish, and while I don't discriminate, I will fish for any kind of fish in any kind of water with any kind of rod, any kind of lure, any kind of bait. That doesn't matter. A fish on the end of the line is pretty close to, has a little slice of heaven for me. And so while I don't discriminate, fly fishing is really my love. And for my birthday a couple of years ago, a friend of mine gave me this book, this little red book of fly fishing. It is 200 pages absolutely full of tips and tricks and do's and don'ts and everything that you would want to know about how to become a better angler when it comes to fly fishing. One review of the book says this: it is cogent, concise, continuously entertaining. The Little Red Book of Fly Fishing will help you improve your game and along the way eke out more enjoyment from the sport. Whatever your skill level, when you pick up this slim but wise book, you'll be a better angler after reading it and referring back to it. And I'm here to tell you that that is simply not true. To be fair, the book is chock full of useful tips and tricks, all of which gave me a better understanding of the mechanics of fly fishing. Tips and tricks like how to tighten the loop in your cast, how to cast using the double haul, everything from knowing what you need to know about what spooks a trout to the type of rod to choose depending on the water that you're fishing. All of this stuff is great. But let me say again that reading this book is not what made me a better fly fisherman. Any more than reading a book while sitting in my driver's ed class 25 or 26 years ago made me a better driver. Any more than reading a book about rock climbing made me a better climber. Any more than reading books upon books upon books about prayer gives me a stronger prayer life. I grew as a fisherman by fishing. I became a better driver by driving. I grew as a climber by climbing. We grow in our prayer lives by praying. Amen. Let's close. We know that praying is something that we should do. And yet for many of us, prayer is not a source of encouragement. It is a source of frustration in our lives. We know that it's meant to offer us a connection with God. It's meant to be a place where we can offer our concerns to God. It's meant to be an avenue for our requests. It's meant to be the pinnacle upon which we name our celebrations and the things that we are excited about what God is doing. But for many of us, our prayer life is a struggle. We know that we should pray more. We feel that our prayers should carry more weight, should carry more impact, should have a depth to them. We get frustrated when they feel like they don't pack enough punch. Maybe prayer just begins to seem and feel like a routine or like it's nothing more than an afterthought. That at the end of the day, as you're laying down, you think, gosh, I haven't prayed today. Maybe I should get in a quick prayer before I fall asleep. And then you wake up frustrated the next morning because you fell asleep while you were praying. And you convince yourself, well, at least I fell asleep in the arms of Christ, right? Not a bad place to be. But before you go any further down the road of now that I've named the frustration, you just find yourself getting more and more frustrated because you're like, yes, that's my prayer life. That is how I feel about prayer. That is where it's difficult. I feel like I should do it more. I don't do it enough. I feel like I don't know what to say, or I feel like I say the same things over and over again. Before you go any further down that road, know this: God meets you right where you are in your prayer life, regardless of where it is. God meets you in that place. And it's in that place that he begins the work of transforming you. be encouraged. Even if you feel like the prayers you utter are one simple word, God meets you in that place. And that's where he begins to work. In our passage this morning, I'm thankful for this, we find that our preconceived notions of prayer are challenged. And we find that Jesus offers us encouragement in the ways that we pray. So in honor of the reading of God's word, if you would please stand with me, we'll be in Matthew's gospel. It's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll begin with verse 5. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's getting at the heart of three things. Three things that he believes are fundamental practices for the people of God. It wouldn't be a stretch to say that Jesus believes these things are obligations for the people of God. They are giving money, praying, and fasting. Last week, Jeff preached a powerful and profound message on fasting. He took a practice that many of us at best feel like is confusing. We don't understand why you would do it. Like, is it you know, an early form of dieting? Just, you know, a way to shed a couple pounds if you need to? Or is there something more to it? We don't understand it. It confuses us. And then it's a practice that really seems impossible. I could skip a meal, but what would it look like for me to fast for a day? What would it look like for me to fast for a week? What about people that fast for weeks on end? How do we do that? Why would we do that? What is God able to accomplish in that? Jeff took this thing that seems really difficult and made it not only approachable, but inviting. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. You can find it online. But this idea of emptying ourselves, not just of food, but creating a void, giving something up, creating an empty space in which God is able to move, in which God is able to bring healing, in which God is able to bring clarity, in which God is able to grow us and stretch us and challenge us and to meet us in that place of emptiness. I don't think we have enough emptiness in our lives, and that's, I need to be careful with that statement and be careful in the way that you hear it. We are empty people, but it's not because we don't have stuff in our lives. We have too much stuff in our lives, too many things that steal our focus and our attention, too many things that we seek and pursue because we think they will fulfill us and make us happy, and they just really leave us wanting more and leave us empty. The idea in fasting is that you willingly create space. You willingly remove something and create a void and give God space to work. So now, after hearing that, this practice of fasting carries possibility and it carries potential. In 2 weeks, we'll focus on the other of these three things and that Jesus says should be a practice of the follower of people of God, and that is generosity. All of these things are landing in this rhythm series that we're a part of right now. That these are things that we begin to adopt as rhythms of a healthy and fruit-bearing life. This morning, we'll spend time looking at what Jesus has to say about prayer. Now, know this. We could start a, 6, 8, 10, 12-week series on prayer. I'm not going to exhaust everything that there is to exhaust about prayer in the few minutes that we have left. Our hope and our prayer in this is that you come away feeling like you have permission to approach prayer differently than you do now. That you dare to believe that it could be something that is not only vital to your life, but something that you want to embrace and make a part of the rhythm that is your life. So as we open in verse 5, and when you pray, and Jesus launches into what this should and shouldn't look like. So what is not in question here is prayer. Prayer's not the question. The assumption is that for the people of God, prayer is a vital and important part of their existence. The question is never prayer. For anyone who would call themselves a follower of Christ, even if you feel like, you know what, I'm just attempting to follow Jesus, I don't feel like I do it very well, the response to that would be then pray. Or if you say, you know what, not at the end, but I am following Christ after years, after decades of following Christ. Okay, good, pray. I give generously. I'm a kind person. I treat others well. That's great. Pray. Do you pray? Prayer is not the question. That's not what Jesus is attacking here. Not whether or not we should pray. When you pray, this is what it should look like. Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, some of whom have already committed themselves to following him. Some of who are whom are just kind of checking him out, and some who are standing, on the outskirts with their arms crossed because they don't want to have anything to do with who Jesus is and what he's doing, trying to find fault in him. So Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, the people of God, the people who can trace their ancestry back to Abraham and to Moses and to David and know the whole story of being brought out of Egypt into the promised land, and that's their heritage, that's who they are. Just like those people who entered the promised land, and it wasn't long before they forgot their identity as people of God and began to take other parts of other religions and say, well, that looks good, that's appealing, that might get me there faster, and started to add all of this stuff together. Jesus is talking to people who are tempted in the same ways. Maybe they would say, I am a follower of God, I am a child of God. And yet Jesus is attacking something that is, they look at the way that Gentiles, non-Jews, in this case he calls them pagans, people who worship other gods. God's people are looking at the way that they practice their faith and say, maybe I need to do more. Maybe that's what it should look like. Maybe I need more of this, or maybe I need more of this. And the thing that he's attacking here is the manner in which others pray. He's not saying it's bad that they pray. That's not a wrong thing, but the manner in which they pray. So for those pagans, those people who served other gods, their belief, their understanding of prayer and the way they practiced their faith was twofold. One, it should be seen by a lot of people. The more, the better. The more people see me practice my faith, the holier I am. Gosh, that gets at the heart of how we tend to approach trying to live life as followers of Christ. Think of the mask that we tend to put on, or the person that we tend to put on when we know we are going to encounter other people, other followers of Christ. Is the person that you are when you're here on Sunday morning the same person that is at home trying to get all of your kids ready to get here? Because growing up for me, like, some of the worst fights we had as families were like 10 minutes before we walked out the door to come to church. Right? Like, you think, my parents, they might actually kill me. Something awful is about to happen to me. All I hear is yelling. But I can come to church, and as long as we look like a happy family and we sit together in a row and people think, gosh, look at them. They really love Jesus. If we had an opportunity for all of us to stand up here and say, all right, here was the 30 minutes before we got here this morning. Look, level playing field, okay? So Jesus is saying, no, it's not what people see that makes you holy. It's not what people see that makes you a faithful follower of God. It's what happens in the secret. It's what happens in the quiet. Because what you are when you are alone is what you are. So Jesus is saying, look, when you pray, it's not about standing in a public place so everyone can see you pray. Now, for those of you who are afraid to be asked to pray out loud, don't take this to mean I don't ever have to do that. Jesus says, don't pray in public. Not exactly what he's saying. There's something incredibly powerful that happens when the church gathers together corporately to pray. And we lift our voices in unison in prayer. It's been a part of the church since the very beginning. I mean, if that was the rule, then they broke that rule out of the gate in Acts. That's not what Jesus is saying. He wants people to understand it's not what people see that makes you holy. It's what happens in the quiet. That's number one. The second thing is this. It's not about how many words you use. And it's not the way that you use words. It's not your ability to craft these beautiful and eloquent and flowing prayers. That's not what God's after. That doesn't bring you nearer to God. It doesn't make God hear you over the person next to you. There are times in our house with five children when it's the person that is yelling the loudest that gets heard. And I think they are catching on to that, especially our youngest. She knows exactly what to do, exactly what like decibel level to hit in order for us to stop everything else and tend to her. This is not the way that God operates. God has ears for you. God has ears for you. Each of you. It's not your ability to pray more beautifully than the person sitting next to you that's going to make God say, what's the prettiest prayer I'm hearing right now? That's the one I'm going to answer. Now, Jesus is saying you go to the quiet place and you dive deep into what's inside. Because prayer is not about where you are. It's not about your posture. It's not even about the things that you say. It's about creating a space in your heart for God to work. All of these things, giving, fasting, praying, first and foremost, it's about meeting God in that place. It's about what is happening between you and the Lord in those things. That's paramount. That is of utmost importance. in other places in his teachings and in the Gospels, particularly Jesus talks about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs. They may look great and put together on the outside, but on the inside, they are rotting. Jesus is concerned with what is inside. He's concerned with the heart. So Jesus begins with what not to do. But for many of us, the problem is not what not to do, but what to do. Okay, great, I get that. Like, no danger of me praying in a public place. But I do get tripped up on the words to use sometimes. So what do I do? What should prayer look like in my life? If prayer is so elemental, if it's not about the words that I use, then why does it seem so difficult? Why does it feel, on one hand, like we're standing on the, you know, the top of a mountain, yelling out into the valley, waiting to hear something back? Waiting for the sound of something to return to us. You've given your all in prayer, and there's nothing that comes back. Or on other times, you feel like it's all you can do to utter a word. It's all you can do to find the strength to utter one thing. A whisper trying to express something that's deep within. David Jeremiah says this about prayer. Prayer in its most elemental form is so simple that even a child can do it. Yet it is at the same time the highest and holiest work we can achieve. I found this statement about prayer to be both incredibly hopeful and incredibly infuriating at the same time. If a child can do it, why do I feel like I struggle so much with prayer? There are times that I've listened to my children pray, and I found myself wishing that I could pray with the same faith and boldness that they do. Invite a child to pray about something and listen to the way they ask God to do things. It's the same way that they ask any of you in here who are parents to do the things that they want you to do. It can be kind of demanding sometimes. Children approach God with the same desire to see God do things. I've listened to my children pray for people who are part of this body, this congregation, people who are hurting, people who are sick, people who are suffering, and pray with great faith and great boldness that God would bring healing or deliverance, or that God would bring peace. And I've watched as God has answered those prayers. And they'll pray these bold prayers for healing, and then they will say amen and close their eyes and go to sleep. And I'm just left there saying and just thinking, oh, that's it. Like, you can just pray like that with such boldness, and we'll teach. Like, let's talk more about that because I want you to teach me. Somewhere between being children and growing up, we've allowed ourselves to forget the simplicity of those prayers. We've allowed ourselves to forget the simplicity of needing something and asking for it. We've allowed ourselves to get distracted by the things that this world continues to throw at us. After hearing my children pray, I've been so encouraged in my own prayer life until I begin to pray. And then I remember how difficult it is. How difficult it is to keep focus. You bow your head, you create space to pray, and like 30 seconds in, you begin to feel like Doug, the dog from Up, right? Heavenly Father, thanks. Squirrel! Before your mind is in a million different directions because you feel like you have a million different things weighing you down. None of this is a surprise to God. He knows what's on your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows the things that are weighing you down and stressing you out. And he wants you to be honest about that with him. No need to hide your stress and your frustration and your worry about tomorrow from God, because he's already aware of it. Real words from a real place of worry, or a real place of frustration, or a real place of anger, or a real place of doubt. That's the benefit of being in the quiet place, as Jesus calls it, in the secret. Because we're safe to begin to utter those words. And Jesus gives us this model. Here's what you don't do, because this is not what God's looking for, but here's maybe what prayer should look like. And again, Jesus is not saying this is the only way to pray. There are countless ways to pray. But Jesus says this is a good model for prayer. Beginning, "Our Father." For the people of Israel, this meant something really significant. Wait, Israel, the child of God, the ones that God rescued and brought out of slavery and into freedom, the ones that God gave gifts to, the ones that God continued to be faithful to, even when they were unfaithful, even when they broke the law, even when they did things that God didn't want them to. In this statement, Jesus is saying, remember, you are the children of God, our Father. And the problem is we allow our understanding of our own fathers to cloud the way we see our Heavenly Father. But to come before God, calling God Father, is to invite God to be both protector and provider. The one who carries you and cares for you. It puts us in a place of need. It puts us back in that place of being dependent like children. So to begin that way, our Father, to claim that in a world that seeks to steal your birthright, that seeks to say that you are not loved by God. It's a stand against that, an enemy who would seek to confuse you, to call you into an identity that is dictated by the things that you do or the things that you've done. In opposition to that are these words, "Our Father in heaven." No one like him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is reflective of who he is. God's name is holy. God is holy. I don't think we allow that to penetrate very far, especially when we consider the Lord's Prayer. It's become, if you've grown up in the church, it's so routine. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Your name is holy because it is representative of who you are. You are holy. In God's holiness, he is unapproachable. Yet, but because of the work of Jesus, I'm able to approach God, the creator of the universe, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. I am able to approach him. That says something, one, about the work of Christ, and two, about God's love for me, that he provides a way for me to approach him. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is that God's kingdom would begin to break in to this world. This morning we saw examples of God's kingdom breaking into this world. A second grader who's leading us in serving and caring for children who need beds and mosquito nets. A team of people who are willing to take their vacation time and go and serve our brothers and sisters in Guatemala. God's kingdom is breaking into the world. I know it doesn't seem like it, but it is happening. And so to ask God for this, to pray this, is to ask God, I pray that your kingdom would begin to break in me. where it needs to. And then that your kingdom would begin to break into this world through me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then we go next to these personal requests. Give us our daily bread and forgive us of our sin and protect us. These are things that we need for survival, right? God's provision, peace with one another, God's protection. This is what we are asking God for. Give us today our daily bread. It says that we are willing to trust in God's provision for today, or that he would give us today what we need for tomorrow. That we're not thinking 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road. We're not thinking about retirement. We're thinking about what God is able to provide and what God is faithful to do right now and what we need. Give us today our daily bread. And if I have tomorrow, then I will trust that you will provide what I need for tomorrow. And if you give me another day after that, I will trust that you will provide what I need for that day. But today, I'm going to trust that you give me exactly what I need for this day. Not that I would sit and do nothing and wait for God's provision, but that I would be willing to work in and with what God has given me. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespass. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. As we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus circles back around to this. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Of all the things that he led us in, he's circling back around to this thing. There's something to this forgiveness and living at peace with one another. To live harboring bitterness and resentment against somebody is to invite a sickness into our hearts. But Jesus is saying, no. To the degree in which you've been forgiven by God is the degree to which you forgive others. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are promised that a life spent following Jesus is going to be difficult. So the prayer is not that God would protect us from that, but that God would protect us in the midst of it. That he would keep us strong in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution, if that's what you're facing. This is the model that Jesus has given us in the way that we approach God in prayer. And it's a risky prayer. Frederick Buechner says this. I'm going to close with this thought. Let me invite our worship team to come back up. He says, we do well not to pray this prayer lightly. It takes guts to pray it at all. We can pray it in the unthinking and perfunctory way we usually do, only by disregarding what we are saying. Thy will be done is what we are asking, is what we are saying. That is the climax of the first half of the prayer. We are asking God to be God. We are asking God to do not what we want, but what God wants. We are asking God to make manifest the holiness that is now mostly hidden, to set free in all its terrible splendor the devastating power that is now mostly under restraint. Thy kingdom come on earth is what we are saying. If that were suddenly to happen, what then? What would stand and what would fall? who would be welcomed in and who would be thrown the heck out. Which, if any of our most precious visions of what God is and of what human beings are would prove to be more or less on the mark, and which would turn out to be phony as $3 bills. Boldness indeed. To speak these words is to invite the tiger out of the cage. But what if this became your prayer? Not necessarily these words verbatim, but what is at the heart of this prayer? What if that were the first step in a new understanding of what it meant to connect to God in prayer? That you are inviting God to be God, not in the life of someone else, not in the life of that person that you don't like very much, not in the life of that person that you don't agree with, but first in your life, in your heart, that you invite God to be God. Because when that begins to happen, it then affects and informs and changes the way that you pray for everyone else, for what is happening in this world. It changes the way that you move, changes the way that you act, changes the way that you think, changes the way that you love, changes the way that you serve. And it begins here, in the secret, in the quiet place, in the simple prayer, inviting God to be God. Amen.